If I were to ask you how well you knew the people sitting around you, some of you, the introverts, probably are sweating a little bit, but would you even be able to know their name? And if I asked you to give some details about who they are or what their character is, would you be able to answer that? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to do that. But the reality is that as we get to know somebody, there's a process, right? In the beginning, we kind of know the general information, and as we get to know them more, we learn more of their story. And as the story comes together and we spend even more time with them, we get to know their character and those kind of things. And as friendships develop or relationships deepen, there's a deeper level of knowing. And, you know, it's funny, it's not even just in personal relationships. When we were gone, somebody who was taking care of our goats was sending my wife updates on the goats and would talk about a certain goat that they gave their own nickname to, but the way this goat acted, we all knew who that goat was, right? Because we just knew that. There's certain characteristics or things that you can use to define it. Well, the reason why I ask this up, bring this up, is because I want us to think about this concept of knowing. A lot of times when we think of knowing, we think of it in the kind of factual sense, like we're really good at maybe a trivia show or those kind of things. But usually when the Bible talks about knowing, it's on that more personal, that more relational aspect. And so have that in mind as we read this text, because especially when that word knowing comes up, that's what it is. Here at Crossway, we like to preach through a book, and we started last week the book of Judges, and the sermon series we're calling it Broken Heroes, because literally that's what it is. God uses a bunch of broken people to work in difficult circumstances to bring about his plan of redemption. That's really the story of Judges. And as I said last week, I think it's really fitting for us because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that has hurt and that. So today we're going to look at our sermon. This slide must not have gotten updated. It's called Worshiping Other Idols, and we're going to be looking at Judges 2, verses 6 through 3 through 5. You can find the sermon notes in your bulletin, but this is what we're going to be looking at here today. We're going to look at the second part of Judges, and Judges actually has two introductions. So if it seems kind of weird, the first one is more geographical and talks about the conquests of Israel. This one kind of gives more of a summary, a spiritual summary of what we're going to see in the book. And so I thought about combining them last week, but I think that they both have uniquely different things. And so we decided to split it up. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, Judges 2, if you want to find the book of Judges, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books, called the Pentateuch. Then it's Joshua, and then it's Judges, and then it's the book of Ruth comes after that. But you'll hear Joshua, who's one of the leaders who came after Moses, and so it makes sense that his name pops up here in this text as it fits in where it is in the Bible. And so if you want to turn with me to that, to Judges 2, verses 6 through 3:11, and this is the word of the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, and at Timnah, where Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Now, the inheritance that they talked about is really kind of what we talked about last week. It's the areas that God had planned, that he had promised way back to Abraham in Genesis, but even to each of the individual tribes to say, this is the area that you will populate of the land. And so this is what they're talking about when they use that learned language of inheritance. But after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them, and they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreth. In his anger against them, Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he has sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges and prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's command And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemy as long as the judge lived, for the Lord relented because of their groanings against those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping, and they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. And I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua." Judges 3 says that these are the nations of the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously had battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonites, the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebanon Hamath, and they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commandments, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now, there's a lot of titles in there. It's not so much the tribes that we saw last week, but mostly the influence of the people around them, the tribes that they were supposed to displace. Now, as I hinted at, there's two actual parts to the book of Judges. There's two kind of introductions. The first one, Judges 1, which we looked at last week, briefly describes the settlement process. Joshua describes the conquering of the Canaanite territory, the promised land. But God, in Deuteronomy 7, if you remember, made it very clear that there was going to be a process that they were supposed to follow. It was supposed to be slow and methodical so that the land wouldn't be overcome. And so even though they had taken over the general area, they were supposed to take sections by section and inhibit that and push out the people and get rid of them. They were not supposed to intermarry. They were not supposed to have any of their idols or their sanctuaries or their temples around. They were given clear commands to destroy all that. The other thing that they were told is that they didn't have to rely on their own might, that God himself, the God who had delivered them from the hands of Egypt through miraculous things like the parting of the Red Sea, would do the victory and be the strength that they needed. And God showed that even in the falling of Jericho. This was the story of Judges 1. Unfortunately, that's what they were supposed to do, is what Deuteronomy 7 said, but Judges 1 tells us that they didn't actually follow the commands. And so it tells us how they started with the gusto. Judah and the Simeonites followed the Lord's lead, and some people even of the different tribes actually followed and did exactly what God commanded. But as a whole, there is a slope where they subtly didn't trust God, and finally they just said, why bother? We're not going to do what God told us at all, and they didn't even try to push out the tribes. That's Judges 1. Now, Judges 2 hits the same kind of thing. You'll see that it talks about Joshua dying, and it gives us a summary, but it's not a geopolitical kind of a thing. Rather, what it hits at and what it describes is what's happening spiritually to the people behind it. What it kind of says is, this is what happened externally. This is what happened with the nation of Israel, but there's a reason for those external actions. There's a reason that all of this happened, and it's because of what was happening inside their own hearts. It's as if the author of Judges wants us to realize that the actions are consequences of what happens in the heart, and that should make sense because the Bible says that even the words we speak, our actions, come out of the wellspring of our hearts, is what Proverbs says. And so this is kind of what we're getting at. And there, it's very clear from the very beginning that we see that the people of Israel did not follow God's command. He highlights that again. But he starts by highlighting what's really important. These first few verses, he talks about how the people actually knew God and that they followed his ways. And so what we see is that knowing God and what he has done for us is vitally important. We start off the sermon, but the idea of knowing, right? That idea of knowing isn't just head knowledge. It's not knowing the facts of what God has done. that he saved them from the Red Sea, that he helped them cross the Jordan River miraculously, that he did things like Jericho. It's rather knowing God as their Savior, trusting him, and having that kind of relational knowledge. And so what we see here in the very beginning is everything starts to go downhill in Judges 2 verse 10 when the people didn't have this kind of knowledge of God. They didn't have this kind of knowledge. Now, they might have known the facts, but they did not know God relationally. And so what we need to come, as we come to the book of Judges, is we see that there's a theme here, that we need to know God relationally and not just facts about him. When Judges 10 says that, after the whole generation has been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And as I said, this idea of knowing has a connotation of a husband knowing a wife. There's an intimacy there. There's a depth there. There's a relational knowledge. If you would have asked my wife 14 years ago when we started dating about me, she could probably tell you the basic details. Well, he's an Iowa Hawkeye fan because he grew up in Iowa. He's got a mom, a dad, you know, a brother and a sister who are younger than him. He was a mechanical engineer for a while, then a youth pastor. If you ask my wife now all these things about me, she really knows me. And after spending as much time as we have in a recovery process, she really knows me, warts and all, right? She knows all of my kind of weird things that I have. She knows my fallenness and my brokenness and where those things set me off, or those things that can are kind of, you know, the things that are my the things that I can do to annoy her. She knows all of that. She knows that because there's a depth of relational knowledge that comes with time and over time and knowing each other by spending time with one another. And when the book of Judges talks about knowing God, this is the kind of knowledge that they want us to have. And this is the knowledge that he says was lacking. Now, there's a couple of challenges in here, I think, if you look at the first few verses, to both leaders, Christian leaders, and parents. And even if you're not a parent, if you're a grandparent, or if you want to be a parent, or even if you're just say, well, I'm not a church leader, I don't have any desire to be that. Well, one, you never know what God may call you to. But two, you're following someone, and so it's important for you to see who you follow. And there's a couple of things that we see here, that when the people were with people who knew the Lord and taught them to know the Lord, that there was a fruit there, that the people followed the Lord. I mean, Judges 2 and 6 and 7 talks about Joshua, and he talks about the people who served in the lifetime and the elders who were kind of the leaders of the day who outlived him. And as long as they had leaders who truly knew the Lord and pushed the people to follow him and called them to things like repentance and teaching them the ways of the Lord, the people followed. But when that thing just subsided, then all kind of chaos went loose and the people slowly but surely went away. And so the practical thing for us and the question we need to ask ourselves is, who are we following? When you come to this church, I am your pastor. My job is not to entertain you. My job, I mean, you know, I don't want to make a sermon that's so dry that you just kind of sit there and get bored. But my primary job is that I teach you the word of the Lord, that I teach you what the Bible says, and that I do everything I can to help you follow him and apply it to your lives. That's the job of the elders. That's the job of the junior church teachers to our younger kids. That's the job of the ministry leaders. And so the way that we judge a church is not by how slick it is or how many people even come to the church, but rather, are they being faithful to teaching the word of the Lord? Are they teaching us what it means to be a Christ follower or to follow the God of the universe? And so we see that that's vitally important. And I want you to think about that in your own life. Who you associate with, who you put under your, who you have as your leader, whether it be in a church or outside a church, matters on whether or not we really get to know the God of the Bible or not. The second thing, though, is we see that the parents play a vital role in teaching their kids. That Judges 2 verse 10 that I've quoted about them not knowing, it says that something happened in verse 10. There's a whole generation that knew God and followed it, but it didn't get passed to the younger generation. Now, we don't know why that is. The author of Judges doesn't go into great detail about that, but he notes it, that the generational things happen. And if you look at things, even later in this verse, there's a continual downward cycle because the people didn't take the time to teach their kids to know to God. And so as parents, those of you who do have kids, even if they're in their 50s or 60s, our primary job is not to bring them to great camps. It's not to make sure that all their sports stuff is taken care of or that. I mean, it's good. Feed them, give them clothes, develop those talents. That's a good thing. But that's not our primary job, right? It's not to make sure that they have the fanciest phone or that they have, you know, decked out in the greatest things. Our primary job as parents is that we train our kids in the way of the Lord. Now, that looks differently to a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 25-year-old or a 50-year-old. But our job is to continually do that. And it's interesting, if we want to know how to do that, we go back to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Judges and the book of Deuteronomy, there's a tie there. Last week I said, if you want to know Judges 1, go back to Deuteronomy 7. Well, if you want to know, parents, what our job is and how we can teach our kids, Deuteronomy 6 kind of lays out some of the ways that we can. The first thing, we need to have our own vibrant faith. I mean, Deuteronomy 6 says, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. It means that we need to be in love. We need to know the creator God of the universe who is revealed in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But we need to know that. But we need to show that to our people. They need to know that we know that. The second thing, we're to demonstrate how faith practically impacts all aspects of our lives. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, these commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. It says that this faith shouldn't just be something that happens on Sunday, but it should have an impact on our lives practically as we go throughout the day. It should have a continual aspect there. And then it says that parents must constantly remind their kids of God's saving work. Deuteronomy 26, verse 20 through 25 says, in the future, when your son asks, why do we have all these rules? I mean, you can ask the people, you can think about this in the book of Judges. The people are like, why do we got to kick all these people out? I mean, really, why do we have to do that? That seems like a lot of work. They say, well, one, God told us that we need to do it because he wants us to be separate from the culture around us. He wants us to be different. Now, we said this is a one-time thing. Christians are and following the model of Christ now. We're about bringing redemption to the world. But they had to answer the tough questions. And he says that we need to be prepared to give that answer. And we need to explain it. And what we need to do is start by how God saved us. And that's where they start. It says, look, we were once slaves of the Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he did all these things. And he said, he commanded us to obey these decrees, to fear the Lord our God, so that we might prosper and be alive, as is the case today. And he says, this is what we do to teach our kids. And so parents, our job is to constantly do these things. It's one, to have a vibrant faith ourselves. Two, to demonstrate how our faith practically impacts all of our lives. And this is not something we just figure out. It's a process from beginning to end of our lives as we figure out this stuff. But we also need to constantly be reminding them of God's grace. Now, how that plays out is going to be different. I mean, we have parents who have done a great job of raising their kids. They did everything they could in this thing, and it seems like those kids have walked away. And they may be hard-hearted and want nothing to do with the church, and the minute you bring up the church, they may shut down and want nothing to do with you. Well, the way you respond to them might be different than the kid who asked for advice. But in each one, we need to be prepared through our actions, through our love, through our interaction with them, for them to see something that's different. And for those of you who have kids who have walked away from the church, I want you to know that this church is praying for them. We will pray for them and pray that they come back to faith in Christ, that they put their hope and trust in them, because it's an important thing. We can do everything right and our kids can walk away. They can make the wrong decisions. But parents, our job is that we do this because it's vitally important. And so before we move on, I got to ask you the question is, how well do you know the God of the Bible, the creator God of the universe, Jesus Christ of the New Testament scriptures? How well do you know that creator God? Because knowing him is the key to life we see here in the book of Judges. But there's another thing we see here, and there's a warning, and that is that people who don't know God will worship other things. We see that. There's going to be a cycle in the book of Judges. And depending on what commentator or whoever you read, the cycle will be slightly different, but this is just one that I think I got from Tim Keller's book in the book of Judges. But there's this thing. Because God, the Bible tells us that God has created us to worship something. We have certain things that are the ultimate desires of our heart. And it will either be the creator God of the universe, or it will be something else. And what we see is that people who don't know God will worship other things. We see it in the book of Judges right here in the beginning, where right away, it's not that they just kind of lived, you know, and did their own thing. No, they worshiped something else. They worshiped the gods and the deities of their day. They list Baal and Ashtoreth in here, which are, Baal is kind of a general term for gods, but it can also mean a specific god who talks about the god of the storm and weather. And this Astarte, which is Ashtoreth, is the goddess who is widely known as the goddess of love and war. But there's many gods, it says. It didn't just worship these. They worship all of the gods from all of the people around them as it goes on here. But the fact of the matter is that there's not a choice. We will all worship something. Either we worship the creator God of the universe, or we will worship other things. It's not like even if we don't believe God exists, we don't worship something. Something is the primary focus of our heart. And so we too can fall into this trap. We can worship our cultural gods. I love this quote. Her name is Rebecca Manley Pipper, and her book is Out of the Salt Shaker. And it says, whatever controls us is our God, even if we hate it. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. And I want you to think about that, because we all put worth to something. We all put value to something. I would never spend $1,000 on a piece of corn of the cob, even though it's really good, isn't it? I mean, my mother-in-law brought all kinds of Eastern Washington sweet corn, and we've been able to eat it, but I would never spend $1,000 on that. I put a certain worth to it, okay? I might spend 50 cents on it or a quarter, because I remember back when you could buy like a dozen for a buck, you know? But there's a worth that I put on it. There's something there. And we all have something that we're willing to put the ultimate worth of our lives. We want that. Our heart craves it. It becomes the center focus of our heart. The Bible tells us that because of the effects of sin, we have this hole in our heart, a God-sized hole, and we will fill it with something. It can be success. It can be relationships. It can be acceptance. It can be power. It can be the lack of conflict, or it can be wanting people to respect us. And we all know it. We can see it in other people's lives, right? It's easy to see that in other people's lives, not so easy to see it in our own. Am I right? I mean, you can see people who are so driven for success that they will work nonstop 7 days a week, and they will do everything they can to get it, and it will destroy their family. And we will say that success was their ultimate source of their heart, and their lives were in chaos because of it. Their family suffered because of it. It's always hard for us to see that in our own lives, but we can point it out in others. We can see people and we can say, hey, the only thing they've ever wanted is the acceptance of their father or their mother. And so they will go to all extremes. They will study through the night over and over again just to get their father to say, wow, you did a great job, or their mom to say, you're awesome. And even later in life, that carries way more worth than we would care to say, because that thing has become the thing that, even though they may not worship it, like bow down to idols, it's the thing that grabs their heart the most, the thing that they crave the most. And so they're willing to do anything to get it. It is the thing that controls us that is the Lord of our life. It is the cultural gods that we worship. And so the book of Judges, as we've said, in some ways it may seem so distant to us. We're not conquering lands. We don't have all these statues of different idols and temple things that we do to worship them. And so when we come to a book like that, we can say, what's the point? It has nothing to do with us. But I hope as we begin to look at the book of Judges, and as we begin to use it, God uses it, his spirit uses it as a mirror in our own lives, that we admit that maybe God isn't the top priority in our life as we should be. That it's easy for us to put worth and value on things. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting people to like you. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have success. There's nothing wrong with wanting comfort. But if those things become the ultimate thing in our life, rather than a secondary thing to God, if we're not willing to give up our comfort or the acceptance of others or even our lack of success to do what God's called us to do, well, then our priorities are out of whack. And maybe we've worshiped the gods of our cult, of our day, little g's, more than we would care to admit. This is the challenge that the book of Judges is going to raise for us. It's going to remind us that our hearts are idol factories, as one old guy from the 1500s used to say. We constantly are going for new things. And I want you to think about this. Even kids, you can get this, okay? My girls say this all the time. It's like they want a new phone, or they want a new bike, or they want something. And that is consumes their attention, right? It's the ultimate thing that they want. And then they get it. And it's like, well, that bike is nice, but now I want something else, right? There's always a new thing to add to that birthday list or that Christmas list, right? It's not just like we're content. But think about that in our own lives. That lack of contentment is really us striving for these other things. And so the book of Judges challenges us to do that. The other thing that we see in the cycle of the judges is what happens is they don't know God, they don't know his power, they don't know him relationally, so they have their hearts drift to these other things. And then after that, what happens is that misplaced worship produces sinful disobedience. Judges 19 says, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestry, following other gods, serving and worshiping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And so what we see is the attitude of our hearts produces actions. Those actions may take many different forms. We have to wrestle with that ourselves, and the Spirit will convict us of that. But the point is that our actions always have a root in what's going on in our heart. But we also see that these actions have a negative consequence. It separates people from God. In Judges 20, verse 21, it says, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. Now, to go back there, we need to remember that people, even in the book of Joshua, made a covenant that God they would follow God's commands. Joshua laid a call to them to say, hey, look, you're going to have a choice. Are you going to follow the gods around you and the people around you, or are you going to follow the Lord? And all the people stood up and said, yes, we'll follow the Lord. It's also the covenant that God made with Abraham to say, hey, look, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to produce a nation that's supposed to be a light to the world around, that they see that there's something different about them and they want to know what's going on. But what God says here is that their actions caused anger from God and it separated them from him. Now, we don't like that language of anger. I mean, why is God angry? But the image I want you to have of God's anger, the closest thing we have to a covenant is that of a commitment that a husband and a wife make of marriage. And I want you to think about when marriages dissolve, then when they move to divorce, how painful that is. How angry that makes people, because you see that that person didn't live up to their expectation. When somebody sees there's a case of adultery, how hurtful that is to that person. That's God's reaction. He made a covenant. He made a promise to the people of Israel, and they wandered away. And so he's like a wife who, or in this case, the language is more of a husband, the Bible image, and his people is the bride, who didn't live up to their marriage vow. And it says that they've prostituted themselves to these other gods. Now, we don't like that word prostitute, but it really means what we talked about, where we give ourselves completely to that thing that we want. This is the kind of language that the Bible uses, that the book of Judges uses about this, and this is what we need to see. I want you to see there's this cycle, but if I really wanted to show it right, I should have it to where I have a cycle of the judges, and it's a downward spiral, where every judge and every generation seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. That's what it says. If you look in this section, it says that the people before them were even worse than the people later were worse than the people before them. But here's the awesome thing about the book of Judges. You would think that God could just, he had every right to say, you know what, I'm sick of these people. They didn't keep their commandments or their promises. They didn't keep their end of the bargain. And so I'm done with them. But the book of Judges isn't as much about the chaos of the world around them and the disobedience of the people. But the even stronger theme that we're going to see throughout the book of Judges is this, that God is still at work in the midst of the chaos. God is still at work in the midst of the chaos. And for some of us, we need to be reminded of that because it feels like our lives are chaotic. It feels like society around us is shifting. It feels like the things that we're going through in ourselves are not what we expected. And it can cause us to have doubts. It can cause us to wonder, where is God in the midst of all of this? And what the book of Judges tells us is even though the people of God are unfaithful, even though they sin over and over and over again, and even though the trajectory seems to be going in a downward spiral, that God is still at work in the midst of it. And God can even use the evil things of the world for his good. Now we know that because in Genesis, Joseph, when Jacob dies, his brothers are afraid because they think that Joseph has been kind to them. He's become the second ruler of Egypt, and his brothers came and he fed them, and they thought that he was only being nice to them because their father was alive, and they thought that they were going to get retribution for selling him into slavery, pretending he was dead, and basically ruining his life and removing him from his father. But Joseph says these words, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is being now the saving of many lives." And what we're going to see is, and we see it hinted at even in this passage, that God can use their evil for his good purposes. God can use the evil around us for his good purposes. Now, we don't always get simple answers. I do not want to claim and sit here that we can always explain in our life when bad things happen, why it happened. I don't know why Steph needed to have heart surgery. I don't know why I had a seizure. I don't know why certain things have happened to our family. But I do know that God is faithful in the midst of that. And what is hinted at here in the book of Judges is that God can use even the most difficult circumstances to test our faith and use it to try and draw us closer to them. He says that in Judges 2, "I will use them to test Israel and see whether they'll keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as his ancestors did." Or he'll say, I will see whether they, to test the Israelites, whether they would obey the Lord's commandments, which he's given their ancestors through Moses. He says this like twice in this end of this section, in 2:22 and 3:4. And what he says is that sometimes when evil is around us, sometimes when we have to engage with cultures and when we need to fight against that, sometimes when we have to wrestle with even the consequences of evil in our own lives, that we didn't even have anything there. My wife didn't choose to have her heart be all messed up and be piped the wrong way, but it's an effect of sin. Her body isn't the way it used to be. And so as we have to wrestle through these things, what we know is that God can use them to deepen our faith, to help us grow, and he can use it for his glory and his good. One of the things that has blown me away about our whole heart experience is just the way that you guys have responded, not just by bringing meals, but how many people were praying for Steph. I mean, all of you told us, I said this yesterday, cracked the joke, but I know I caused all stress to you guys on that Monday because you all were checking. I told you the surgery wasn't as good as it was more complicated than it was at like 3:30. And then I didn't say anything until the next Tuesday. And all of you said, we were stressed out. I was checking Facebook in the middle of the night, getting up. I wanted that reply. I wanted to know what was going on. But it just caused us to pray for you more. I don't know what God's plan was. But I know that even in that trial, He caused us to come together as a body of Christ and pray for one another. I know that when we go through difficult circumstances, when we come to the end of our rope and where we can't do life, we know that there's something, and when it seems like life is so in a downward spiral that we can't even handle life on our own, there's something about us having to cry out to God, and we're going to see that. The judges do that. For us to rely on God's strength. And God can use even the most difficult circumstances for our good. Now, I want you to see this because there's a little phrase here that I thought was really weird, and maybe you did too. It's verse 3:2. It says, teach warfare, right? It says there, Judges 2:3-1, these are the nations the Lord left to test all the Israelites who had not experienced, and he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of Israel who had not previous battle experience. Now, I'm like, what? He just wants them to become soldiers? You know, is that the point? But I think the point is this. Deuteronomy 7 said that God was going to ask them to push out the people. And when he pushed out the people, they were going to have to learn to trust in him, right? He said, don't be afraid because remember that what the Lord your God will do. And the Lord your God will be the same to all the people you now fear. In there, it says, look, you pushing out these people groups, you having to do this, there's going to be times in your life where you feel overwhelmed by everything that's happening and you realize the limits of your own strength and you're going to have to fight battles that you thought you were never going to have to fight, but all of a sudden, because of what's happening, you have to. But ultimately, what's going to happen is I'm going to teach them to learn to trust me. That's what he says in Deuteronomy 7. And there are times where God will use things in our life and it will push us to the end of our ropes. And we will not know whether or not we will be able to withstand it. But God says, I'm with you in the midst of the chaos. And I can use even the difficult things for our good. And one lesson I know we can all learn is that we can trust God even in the midst of it. This is what the book of Judges does. But we also see here that God not only can work in the midst of the chaos, he not only can use bad things for good, but he graciously sent the judges to redeem Israel in spite of their sin. Look at 2:8. He says, whenever he raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemy. And as long as the judge lived, they were fine. He listened to their groaning and their oppression. And even though things got worse and worse and worse, even though they were more evil than before, God heard their cries and he sent them someone to redeem them in the midst of their disobedience. The people didn't deserve it. God had every right to say, you didn't hold your end of the bargain. I'm going to leave you on your own devices. But what does the book of Judges tell us over and over again? That the people cried out and God responded with grace and a redeemer that they didn't deserve. Now that should remind us of an even greater story in God's plan of redemption, the story of Christ. Because this is exactly how the Bible describes you and I, and how God reached out and touched us. See, the judges are broken. The peace is not final. And things get worse and worse. And there's a part of us that goes, well, when is he going to finally fix it? Well, here's a clue. It points to the one who ultimately fixes everything. That comes in the New Testament when God sees us in our sinful state. God sees us in our disobedience. And he knows that his justice needs to provide, it needs to be dealt with. He can't just look the other way because he's a just God. At the same time, he has a love for us that we don't deserve. And so what he did is he sent his son Jesus, the ultimate redeemer, to die on a cross. And on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me after living the perfect life that you and I have done? And in that moment, he received the wrath of God that you and I deserve so that he could extend love and mercy and grace to us in our broken state, and he could fix things for us. That's why Romans 5 verse 6 says, you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we are still God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more have we been reconciled? Shall we be saved through his life? And so the book of Judges should remind us of our own brokenness. It should remind us that we, like the judges, can easily be swept into the cultural gods of our days and put our hope and trust in those things rather than our Savior. But it is yet in the midst of that brokenness, and in the midst of our sin, that Christ died for us. God sent him who had no sin to become the plan of salvation and the Redeemer for us. And so, yes, we look at the book of Judges and we look at even Judges 2 and we see the cycle of the judges and we see more of it than we would care to admit in our own lives. But the broken heroes and the broken judges that we're going to begin to look at, and there's 12 of them in the course of the next couple of weeks, all point to a greater judge and a greater redeemer who is Christ Jesus. And so today, I want you to wrestle with that. Wrestle with your own brokenness. Wrestle with how your heart can be torn and moved in different directions than you would care to admit. Ask the Spirit of God to show you, what are those areas that have taken more of a priority of my life than I would care to admit? Maybe even ask a friend, how do you see me at work? What are those things that control me? Look at the amount of time and energy you spend on certain things, or the money you spend, or the emotional energy you spend. Those are kind of the symptoms of those idols. But also remember that even though our hearts wander, God's grace is still there, that he sent Christ as our Redeemer. And if you haven't put your hope and trust in Christ, I encourage you to wrestle with what the Bible says and to ultimately do that. But for those of you who have put your hope and trust in Christ, let's remember that Christ's grace is sufficient and it is greater than our own sin and destruction in our lives. Because God is still at work in the midst of the chaos of our lives. Let's pray.
You're listening to the Crossway Church in Battleground podcast. For more information about our church, check us out at crosswaychurchwa.com or join us at 311 North Parkway in Battleground, Washington, Sundays at 10 a.m.